I want to talk today about wise guys. Now, I know as soon as I said that, some of you were thinking mafia, right? Yeah, Joe, I knew you would. But there's another definition of wise guys. A wise guy is someone who thinks and behaves as if they know more than everybody else. Okay, they're wise. And don't be a wise guy, right? So today, one of my missions here is to make sure that we understand how to not be a wise guy. And I don't know that James actually even comes close to using those words, but I'm pretty sure that the idea, at least, is encompassed someplace in there. So you can be the judge of that. We're in James chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 13 through the end of the chapter. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. So just to kind of briefly overview what James is saying here, he's coming back. Remember at the beginning of the chapter, he starts talking about those who wanted to be teachers. He says, not many of you should become teachers because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Remember, he started out with that in the beginning of the chapter. And then he kind of broadened that out and started talking about things that apply to all of us because he said, all of us stumble in many ways. Anyone who's never at fault in what he says is perfect. So he started talking about more things that accomplished more than just teachers. Well, now he's kind of getting back to the idea of teachers. And he starts out by asking this question, you know, who is wise and understanding among you? And tells them that they need to find true wisdom, that their lives should demonstrate wisdom if they truly have that wisdom from God, and that there is a kind of wisdom that is not from God, comes from the devil, and that that kind of life that is based on that kind of wisdom is a life of disorder, evil practices, and is evidence of that jealousy and selfish ambition. And then finally, he says that wisdom from God shows itself in a person's life in various ways that we're going to look at a little more in depth, and then that peacemakers reap righteousness. So that's his line of thought. That's his sequence there of thought. But basically, what he's saying is there's two kinds of wisdom. In case you didn't already know that, there's two kinds of wisdom. There's God's wisdom, and there's the world's wisdom. And the world's wisdom is defined almost completely opposite of what God's wisdom is. And I say almost because I'm not sure I'm ready to go quite that far. So what does the rest of the world think wisdom is? I just realized that Nate lowered this thing. So the world's wisdom is a product of controlling one's mind. I found this quote here. To enjoy good health, to bring true happiness to one's family, to bring peace to all, one must first discipline and control one's mind. If a man can control his mind, he can find the way to enlightenment, and all wisdom and virtue will naturally come to him. Buddha. Now, isn't that kind of what James was saying last week? If anyone is never at fault in what they say. And remember, we talked about how it's not the word. It wasn't really the tongue that was the object last week. It was really the thought. It was what was in our minds that was the real culprit, not the tongue. The tongue was simply an instrument that allowed people to hear what we were thinking. And so, you know, I think that's partially what James was getting at there, is that we can't really control our minds. It's impossible for us. If we would be perfect if we could control our minds completely and only do those things that were right, only think those things that were right, that'd be great. But we can't. The world's wisdom says that really, if you have wisdom, then you know how to live a very practical life. So very practically speaking, everything goes good. Everything's in order. Everything falls in place because you've applied so much wisdom. This philosopher, Immanuel Kant, said, "Science is organized knowledge. Wisdom is organized life." You know, there's a little bit of truth to that, but I don't believe we can base the definition of wisdom on that. That may be a part of it. That may show up as James talks about disorderliness being part of the product of what these people would produce. But it's not the whole thing. Self-awareness, oh boy, you can find a lot of quotes about how wisdom is just being aware of yourself. Shakespeare said, "The fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool." Self-awareness. There's some truth to that statement, isn't there? Yeah, the wise man knows when he's a fool. The wise man knows what he doesn't know. Yeah, and so there's a little bit of truth to that. But again, you can't hang the whole definition of wisdom on that. The ability to think correctly. A lot of people think that wisdom is simply the ability to think things out, come up with the right answers, and be able to put into practice. Einstein, admire. He's one of the smartest men that's ever lived, and yet he has said and written a lot of things that are very practical. He knows how to really communicate what he's trying to say, trying to communicate these big thoughts into very practical sayings. One of the things he said was, "Any fool can know. The point is to understand." And that's, again, there's a seed of truth to that, isn't there? There's a part of wisdom that says, knowing is one thing, but wisdom does imply being able to use that knowledge. Some people think that wisdom is just your great skill at interpersonal relationships. You know, if you can get along with people and you're wise, if you know how to make your way through a conversation without getting anybody angry at you and everybody understanding you, then that's real wisdom. But again, that falls so far short of what God's wisdom is, and we're going to show you that here in just a minute, that it really, you can't hang your hat on that. Well, then there's God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is... And somebody told me after the first service, you might want to think about using some other word than antithesis, because I had to explain that to my wife. So. All right. So the opposite of immorality and foolishness. Okay, that's part of what God's wisdom is. It's the opposite of immorality and foolishness. You read through Scripture, see how many times you come across wisdom and morality or immorality. And the two are linked together so many times that you can't but come to the conclusion that it's the opposite of that. And foolishness, of course, obviously foolishness is the opposite of wisdom. But also we find that wisdom, God's wisdom, is synonymous with some other words that we tend to use. Insight, knowledge, understanding, knowing right from wrong, justice, fairness, discretion, all of these things come up. And if you would just turn with me to, if you want to, or you can sit and listen, that's fine too. Proverbs The book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters, have a lot to say about wisdom. In fact, in a lot of your translations, the word wisdom is capitalized as though it's somebody's name. It's the personification of wisdom. Solomon is trying to teach his young man how they ought to live their lives. And one of the things he says is, listen to wisdom. Wisdom is crying out in the streets. Wisdom wants to be heard and understood, but you need to listen. Okay? You need to hear what wisdom is saying. And if we look at, just chapter 2, for instance, I'm going to read the first 11 verses here. And look at how many times all of these words come up in relationship to wisdom. And also keep in mind that Hebrew poetry is very different from English poetry, where English poetry, we're concerned about meter and rhyming and that kind of thing. Hebrew poetry uses a lot of things like parallelism, where something is said and then the same thing will be said again, but in different words. And there's another kind of parallelism where something will be said and then the opposite will be said, kind of. And so they use different kinds. So this is poetry, but it's different kind of poetry than we're used to. But the use of all these different words is on purpose. This is purposely using these words because they're all involved in wisdom. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. See what's involved in God's wisdom? All of these things, you know, understanding, knowing what's right from wrong. But you have to seek it, he says, and it starts with the fear of God. Fear being that I understand how immense, how terrifying, how awesome God is. And that's the beginning of wisdom. So we find that the only path to righteousness is wisdom. Now, I came up with something that's a little bit scary for me to even say, but I'm actually put it up on a slide so now it will be indelibly printed on your minds. The wisdom is the mind of God. That's my conclusion. Wisdom is the mind of God. I made this up myself. I didn't get this from somebody else, and which is scary to me because I usually just find some other great minds who have said something and then I'll put it up here and usually give them credit for it. But this one I thought, no, I'm going to go with this. Wisdom is the mind of God. Well, think about it. Everything God thinks, everything God says, everything God does is wise, right? Paul writes, he says, the foolishness of God. All right, now I should have written this down. The foolishness of God is wiser. Okay. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man, or something of that. That's very close. I think that's close enough that I won't be accused of heresy or anything. There is no foolishness of God, obviously. But if there was, it would still be wiser than the wisest man. Wisdom is what God thinks. Wisdom is what God declares. Wisdom is what God does. All of that is wisdom. So if we're going to sum up what the wisdom of God is, it's the mind of God. And I think I'll stand by that until somebody convinces me otherwise. So We come to James 3:13, where he says, and I thought about coming here today and asking you, just starting out by asking you the question, who among you is wise? And this would be a trick question, of course, because if you put your hand up, then you look like you're a wise guy. You think you know everything. And if you don't put your hand up, you look like you're denying God's work in your life, you know. But that's what James is asking in this letter. He's asking these wannabe teachers, who is wise and understanding among you? See, he had just gotten done writing about how if you say you have faith, you have to be able to have some actions to back it up to show that that's what you really believe. Remember that? Anybody can say, I have faith, but if your life doesn't show it, that faith is really in question. Well, he does the same thing with wisdom. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life and by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So if you can, I can say I'm wise. I can say, oh yeah, I know God. I got God's wisdom. God's given me wisdom. But if my life doesn't show it, I'm just blowing smoke. Okay? There's nothing to it. So what is the evidence of wisdom? There are certain things we can look at to see what wisdom is. Well, Solomon received God's wisdom, but then Solomon stopped having God's wisdom. So I think we should take a look at Solomon for a few minutes. 1 Kings, history book. 1 Kings chapter 3. David is dead. His son Solomon is taking over the throne. He's a young man. He's not a child, but he's a young man. And he comes to God in chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Kings, and he says, now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So he's admitting that he doesn't know what he's doing. He's admitting he needs help. He's coming to God in true humility and asking for help. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. So that there will never be anybody like him. God's going to give him some wisdom so that he will be a one-of-a-kind kind of king. And we see that that happens over in 2 Chronicles, which is basically the same history, only written by a different person. In Chronicles chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, we see that God did just what he said. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Kings are coming from all over the world just to sit and ask him questions and listen to his answers. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. So God did just what he told him. He gave him his wisdom. And we see immediately after he does that Solomon has that famous case where the two women come to him and both of them are claiming this baby belongs to them. And he solves it by deciding that they're going to cut this baby in half and give half to each woman. And the real mother says, no, don't do that. And so in his wisdom, he was able to figure out who the real mother was, right? That's kind of one of those famous stories. But there was so much else that he did. He became this so famous for his wisdom because God was dealing with him the way he promised. But then we go back to 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. I think I'd like to use a different word there than loved, but that's what the scripture uses here. Loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Now, this is important to understand. God's not telling the Israelites, don't intermarry with them because we Israelites discriminate, okay? Because those other foreign wives, you know, they're a different color, or they speak differently, or they look somehow different. It had nothing to do with discriminating on the basis of their heritage, their DNA, or anything like that. He says, I don't want you to marry them because they will turn your hearts after other gods. In other words, you shouldn't be marrying somebody who's not as devoted to the Lord as you are, because inevitably there's going to be conflict. And he says, I know what's going to happen. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Again, I use love in quotes. I just, you know, it's hard for me to wrap my head around 700 wives, and he loves them all equally. 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord completely as David his father has done. This is the wisest man in the world! Kings from all over the world had come to sit at his feet and listen to him. But when he turned his heart away from God, that wisdom was useless. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of the Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all 700 of his foreign wives. Now, I'm sure there was some overlap there, you know, wives worshiping the same god. But every conceivable idol that they were worshiping, he built a place for them, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their god. You know why he singles out Molech particularly here, and Ashtaroth? Because he says they're detestable. Whether Solomon was involved directly or if he just condoned it because he built the places for him, These were people offering human sacrifices, child sacrifices. That's what happened at these altars. That's the kind of thing he's gotten into now. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. So here is Solomon, the epitome of the wise man. But his heart is in the wrong place. And that wisdom becomes useless. So even though Solomon could claim that special gift from God, when he stopped showing evidence of it in his life, God took away from him everything that he had given him. James is writing to people who say they have wisdom, but they don't have evidence of it in their lives. And James is saying, if you don't have evidence of it, then we have to doubt whether or not you really have God's wisdom. And let's face it, it's tough for teachers, preachers, leaders of any kind to continue, if they ever had the wisdom of God, to continue in that. It's difficult. I mean, think about it. When you're in that position, you're used to people listening to you all the time. You're used to, maybe depending on what kind of position it is, maybe you're used to people obeying you every time you gave an order. Maybe you're in such a position that people adored you and they let you know how great you are all the time. See, that kind of thing can get to a person. And I could go back, and I decided not to do this, but I could go back and name, particularly during the 80s, preacher after preacher after preacher, some of whom I knew personally, who started out sincerely wanting to serve the Lord, but becoming arrogant because of their position, thinking that they were more than they really were. And whatever wisdom they had from God became useless. But there's only room for one God on the throne, right? So James is addressing their problem of wisdom. What is the problem that they are facing? Well, he says, you have a zeal that's born of envy. That's the wrong kind of zeal. They have wrong motives. They're looking around and saying, look at James and Peter and Paul and all these apostles and the people that they've appointed. They get up in front of people in the synagogues or in the homes where they're having their meetings, and the people just listen and they're taking notes, you know, and think, oh, this is great. And they're thinking, I want that. They have a zeal, but it's born out of envy. It's the wrong motive. They also have a problem with this bitter envy, it's called, which incorporates into this meaning that you begin treating your opponents as enemies to be defeated instead of friends to be persuaded. And so there's this negative attitude towards people, and that kind of thing causes division. Think of teachers, who would get up in front of a church, for instance, which is what these people wanted to do, get up in front of a church body, and all they're interested in is tearing down anybody who disagrees with anything they say. That's going to cause all kinds of problems. And James is saying, no, that's not God's wisdom. That's not using God's wisdom. That's human wisdom. And then desire for the spotlight. It's always bad when you're talking about teachers who are called by God. It's always bad when they want the spotlight on them instead of the spotlight on the truth. Yeah, I need to have the attitude up here today that if you leave here and in 3, 4, 5, 10 years, whatever, you can't remember my name. That's okay as long as you remember the truth that was spoken. But if I start getting concerned about, boy, I don't think I'm getting enough time up front there. I think they need to get some better lighting on me, and I think the sound needs to be better because, you know, I'm the important one here. You know, in the old churches, these big, huge churches they built all over Europe, there were different kinds of churches. And again, I don't want to get into the denominational stuff, but you go see these churches and you'll see that some of them have everything right in the center, up in the front of the church. But a lot of them is off to the side. You'll see, you know, they have to climb upstairs to a pulpit that's, you know, off to the side and it's up there. And, you know, that was on purpose because they wanted the focus to be on the cross that was up in the center, or they wanted the pulpit in the middle so that the focus would be on the Word of God. But if it was off to the side, they didn't want, you know, you're not supposed to be paying attention to the person. You know, it was all symbolic. But these people that James is writing to, they had this desire for the spotlight to be on them, not on God, not on the truth. And so he says, you've got a problem with arrogance when you should be exhibiting humility. And the selfish ambition is arrogance. That's what he's talking about. Selfish ambition. It's deriving from, you know, their own personal knowledge rather than the humility of knowing their limitations. Beware of the person who is never wrong. Beware of the person who is never wrong. That person has got a problem, okay? If they're never wrong. And you know what I mean by never wrong. I don't mean they're actually never wrong. They just don't think they're ever wrong. Well, he goes on, James does, and he does something, he picks up on something he's already used in this letter. You know how he used the word, and I hate to do this, but you know how he used the word faith, you know, the old air quotes, right? You say you have faith, but you don't have any works, you know, your life doesn't show it, then it's not really faith. Well, my translation actually puts the quotes around the word wisdom. In verse 15, such wisdom does not come down from heaven. You know, this kind of wisdom that born out of bitter envy and selfish ambition in their hearts, that kind of wisdom doesn't come from God. It's not wisdom at all. But he says it's earthly, it's unspiritual, and it's demonic. That's the source of wisdom, earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Well, if it's not from heaven, obviously, it's earthly, right? It's invented and defined by the world, and it's useful only in this world. And even then, its usefulness is limited. Its standards and its aims are far from the standards and aims that God has. And here's that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. 1 Corinthians 1:25. That's what I was murdering there. So. And then he says it's unspiritual. And this is interesting. I like to go to this one commentator, William Barclay, who is I don't want to get into that. He's a good translator. He's known for his Greek translations, okay? He's known for the immense amount of time and effort he's put into studying Greek words. He said about this word that's translated unspiritual, he says this is the most difficult Greek word that he's ever had to translate because there's really no good equivalent. What he ends up doing is saying it's as close as he can come is that it's like an animal instinct. You know how an animal will just, they'll snarl or they'll bite at you, and it's not because they thought it out, like, okay, that person is reaching over here for this piece of meat that I'm trying to eat, but if I let him do that, then I won't have anything to eat, so I need to come up with some way of letting them know that I don't want them to do that, so I think I'll growl at them, and then I'll try to bite their hand. That's a great thought process. But really all they're doing is they see a hand coming towards something they want and they snap at it. They're not thinking it through. It's an animal instinct. And Barclay says this is the best he can come up with for translating this word unspiritual. This wisdom that you claim to have is unspiritual. It's like an animal-like instinct. That you're just defending this and you're doing that. You know, it's like the whole thing that, you got an ego, and so you, without even thinking about it, you're protecting your ego instead of making sure that God's truth is shining. And he says it's of the devil. It's the opposite of God's wisdom. It's totally from the devil. And if you look back in the first chapter, in verse 16, he says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." We know where goodness comes from. Everything else is of the devil. So envy and selfish ambition results, he says, in disorder and every evil practice. Now, when they talk about disorder, don't panic. Okay, if you're one of those people with the messy desk, the messy room, okay, that's not what he's talking about. It's okay, you can still have your messy desk and your messy room. As far as I'm concerned, you have to work that out in your home. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about disorder among people. He's talking about problems between people, and that's what was happening with these people. They couldn't be teachers because they were wanting to divide people. They were wanting to set one group against another. He says that's the when you have envy and selfish ambitions, you're going to end up with disorder in the congregation and evil practices. Now, God's wisdom, the character of God's wisdom. Let's take a look at this. He says that, first of all, God's wisdom is pure. Pure in thought and content. Completely pleasing to God. God's wisdom is pure. No ulterior motives. He says it's peace-loving, meaning that there's right relationships being produced. Remember, the Greek word for peace is not... Does that mean an absence of conflict? That the word for peace is an active, proactive seeking out of harmony. Okay, it's not just an absence of conflict. It's a constant striving for building up relationships. It's no holier-than-thou attitudes, separating people, separations because of race or income or language. Wisdom, God's wisdom, seeks peace, not separation. And he says God's wisdom is considerate or gentle, depending on what translation you're looking at. Considerate or gentle. This was another difficult word to translate, and another commentator I read said, he likes to, when he gets to this point, he likes to insert sweet reasonableness. God's wisdom is a sweet reasonableness. It's an ability to make an allowance for others in spite of what the letter of the law says, to be able to make allowances for that person. Tempering justice with mercy. Even though justice must prevail, there's mercy that can be handed out as well. And so it's the ability to set aside my own personal rights in order to promote the good of somebody else. And I think here of Philippians chapter 2, where we call it the kenosis passage, where Jesus says he gave up his equality with God. He set it aside. The fact that he was equal in all ways with God, he set that aside and became humble, even to the obedience of death on the cross. And that's kind of what we're getting at here, that God's wisdom is considerate, it's gentle. It's setting aside rights for the good of others. It's submissive. That is, it's open to being persuaded. Okay, as I mentioned earlier, if you don't like my little thing that I came up with wisdom is the mind of God, come talk to me. That's fine. I'm open. Okay. I was very hesitant about putting that up there, but I think it's true. And if I think on it long enough, and if I continue to research that a little bit, I'll probably come to believe that it's true. But I'll always be open. If you can come to me and show me how I've erred there, that's great. I'm open to hearing from that. But that's what submissiveness is. It's openness to being persuaded. It's not being stubborn, willing to listen to others, and, of course, willing to listen to God's His leading. And then it says, full of mercy and good fruit. And these are put together. Grammatically, these two go together. And it's because... And I'm throwing in some words here that I'm deriving from my own reading. pity, sympathy, empathy for the suffering person. Okay, having mercy on them. But even if that person is in the position they're in because of their own stupidity. It's, you know how easy it is? You know, you think, oh, those poor people, you know, the hurricane came and you know, there was nothing they could do and their house was gone. You really have empathy and sympathy. You know, there's difference there, but you know, you really feel for those people, right? And you want to help. And so a lot of us, you know, we can't go there and help, so we dig into our pockets and we send the money and to a group that we think is going to help them and you know, you feel sorry for them. But you get another situation where you look at this person and you go, well, they're just stupid. You know, it wasn't a hurricane put them where they are. They just made a lot of stupid choices. You know, they've been selfish their whole lives. They haven't listened to others. They just did stuff for their own, their own glorification or whatever. They deserve whatever they're getting. See, and this mercy says, even if it's they're suffering due to their own actions, I can still sympathize with them. I can still feel for them. And then you couple this with putting that feeling for them into action by helping them. And that's what he means by full of mercy and good fruit. Being able to feel for them and then actually do something about it. Impartial. This actually means, it's kind of an interesting word, it means undivided. Or not wavering. And I thought, well, how does that? You know, it's the same word he used back when he was talking about don't show favoritism to the rich man that walks into the congregation. It's the same word. So God's wisdom is undivided. It's not wavering. That is, it's knowing what is right and sticking to it. Solomon didn't stick to it. He knew what was right, but he didn't stick to it. And finally, he says, it's sincere. It's without hypocrisy. It doesn't pretend to be something it isn't. And so he wraps this up in addressing these wannabe teachers with an illustration of sowing and harvesting. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So when you use the wisdom of God, which is peace-loving, you sow that peace and you'll reap righteousness. Now, think about what the opposite would be, okay? There's you start sowing discord, what are you going to reap? You know, you start sowing division, what are you going to reap? See, there's only one way to reap righteousness, and that is to sow the peace that it comes from the wisdom of God. And then you can reap righteousness. Peace is a positive oneness between people and between people and God. Those who plant bitterness, envy, discord, ambition, all they're going to reap is evil. So, what is it that I want you to remember this week? What can we learn from this passage? Well, the bottom line, if you want to be used by God to teach others, whether in a formal teaching position or just in a one-on-one relationship with others, you want to teach about God's goodness, then seek out His wisdom rather than depending on your own. It's much easier to depend on our own. It's much easier just to say, well, I got this. I know how to think. Yeah, I can see what's going on. I've weighed all the rights and the wrongs, and I know what's good and bad and everything, and so I can come up with this myself. But does it fit into the definition of God's wisdom? Is it pure, peace-loving, considerate or gentle, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere? See, if we want to help others, if we really want to teach what about God, then we need to ask ourselves, is this God's wisdom I'm dispensing? Or is it my own? Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have of looking at your word, of hearing you speak to us through your servant, James. And Lord, even though it's sometimes difficult to identify with some of the people that are being written to and the people who are being written about. We pray that this week you would show us how this passage can speak to us. Show us what we can do. Show us what we can change in our lives so that we can affect others around us, so that we can glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.